Do you want to hear God speak to you? I would say that's probably right. At least a couple of you that I heard. Do you want to hear God speak to you? Okay, a little bit better. Yeah, I would think that that's probably true of us, the fact that you're here, the fact that you come regularly, you know, week after week, that indicates that you believe that by coming and fellowshipping corporately under the preaching of the Word, that you will hear God speak to you in some way through that. That's what I'm assuming you believe anyway. Taking it a little bit more personal, though, than just gathering on a Sunday morning and expecting to hear from God through the preaching and teaching of His Word, which you should expect, and that's exactly what happens. That's what He does. But more than that, how many times have you said personally during a difficult time or a moment of desperation, God, if I could just hear your voice, if I could just hear from you, please speak to me. How many times have you done that? A lot, probably. In some form or fashion, there have been many times where you have cried out in some way, in some desperate way, for God to personally and undeniably speak to you and to speak into your situation, your trial, your trouble, your difficulty, your discouragement, your frustration, your fear, your anxiety. As those things mount up in your heart and your mind, you, like David in the Psalms, probably have many times cried out in anguish or in desperation, begging God to speak to you personally, to let you hear His voice. You probably can identify with that. Well, as we begin this summer series, Savoring the Son, and as we jump into the first part of that and jump into Hebrews 1:1-4 to start off, we're going to find that in just the first two verses of Hebrews 1, we are immediately reminded of what is truly a miraculous reality. And that miraculous reality is this: God speaks. God speaks. That itself is miraculous. And here's why. Think about who you are. Think about what you are. You're a limited human. You're a fallen human. You're a sinful human being. You are very, very often selfish and self-absorbed. And this is not just true of you. It's true of me. It's true of all of us. We know what we are. We know how weak we are. We know how frail we are. And then think about God, who He is and what He is. He's eternal. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's completely holy and righteous and perfect. In other words, everything we aren't, He is. And everything He is, we're not. Why should we expect then that He would ever speak to us? Or that He would ever want to? Or that we ever could hear from a God like that, knowing we are who we are and what we are, and He is who He is and what He is? I mean, logically, that doesn't make sense, does it? That God, who He is and what He is, would have anything to do with us, who we are and what we are, let alone personally or regularly speak to us in ways that we need and want Him to do. And yet He does. That is a miracle. It's an absolute miracle that God, the holy, almighty God, speaks to little, insignificant, sinful, rebellious us. But He does. God speaks. Isn't that amazing? Wow, you guys are not awake at all. Hello, I'm talking about God here, people, the holy God of the universe that speaks to you. Isn't that amazing? Thank you. We get so excited about so many things in life that just don't matter. Let's get excited about this, okay? So, God has, not only does He speak, He has always, always spoken to His people, even though His people never, ever deserve to hear from Him. They never do. We never do. You look at Israel throughout the Old Testament and you see all that they did. No matter what he did, it didn't seem to matter. And yet God still pursued them. He still spoke to them. He still drew them into himself. And page after page after page of Scripture, we see people that don't deserve to hear from God, that don't deserve a relationship with God, and we can find ourselves right there. We're right in there with all of them. We don't deserve to hear from him in a personal way. We don't deserve to know him in a personal way, and yet that's exactly what he does. He reveals himself. He speaks to us in a very real way. He says, this is who I am. This is what I want you to know about me. This is a plan I have for your life. God has always spoken to his people. He is always a communicating God, even though his people never deserve to hear from him. We see that here in Hebrews 1 as we look at that together. And I'll be reading from the ESV, so just to let you know, as you follow along in your copy of God's Word, it should be very, very easy to follow no matter what translation you're using. Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 1, God's Word says this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So, right away, again, here we see God, who should by rights be completely removed from his creation, completely silent. We don't deserve to hear from him, and no one ever has. Not since the fall, anyway. When Adam and Eve sinned, when they fell from God's glory, that should have been it. Communication should have been cut off, but it wasn't. God continued to pursue. The lines of communication remained open. He pursued. He wooed. He gave all these opportunities for people to hear from him. And that's what the writer of Hebrews here is saying. Long ago, at many times, various times throughout history, and in many ways, many different ways, he didn't just speak in one way. He spoke in many different ways to get people to hear from him, to draw them in, to help them focus on him, to get their attention directed toward him that they may hear from him. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So he's the author of Hebrews, as you can gather from the title, he's speaking to the Jewish people, the Hebrew people. So he's in the immediate context here talking about the history of Israel. And he's saying, hey, you fellow Jews, you know that all throughout our history, God has used our prophets and all the different messengers that we have throughout our history that we can trace and track all the ways God has spoken to us as his people. But I want you to understand, church, that that includes you as well. You aren't Jewish. You're not part of the Israel nation or their history, but if you are in Christ, if you're part of the church, then this can be said of you as well, that all throughout your life and all throughout the history of the church, God, like he did to Israel, God has spoken to his people, the church, in many different ways throughout many different times. It's the same for us. And I want you to think about what he says here, the author here, that he spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Think about the great prophets of Israel and the great prophets of the Bible. Think about Isaiah and Jeremiah, for example, and their solemn warnings of judgment. God was speaking through them. Hey, wake up. There's sin in your life. There's sin in the nation that I will not and cannot bless. Turn from your sin, or I will use judgment to get your attention. I'll speak through judgment if I have to. I'm prepared to do that. You know, God uses judgment to speak. Sometimes that's the best way that we will hear from him. Sometimes it's the only way we will hear from him, is through judgment. And he loves us enough to judge our sin and to call us to repentance and to call us into restoration, to call us to leave behind the things that will never satisfy or fulfill and that he can't bless. Isaiah and Jeremiah, great prophets that God spoke through, or Ezekiel and Daniel and their very strange visions. If you've read Ezekiel and Daniel, man, it is some sci-fi stuff that they talk about. God used them and these visions of the future, and he spoke through them in many different ways. Or the many different ways in people beyond them. Think of Job, and God spoke to Job through a whirlwind, like a tornado. God spoke through that. Or think about Moses through a burning bush. God spoke to him and got his attention and called him and used him. And he did it in very unconventional ways. I mean, a burning bush. God is creative. He spoke to Balaam through Balaam's donkey. Man, I would have loved to have been there to see how that all went down. He spoke to Elijah by a whisper, following an earthquake and a windstorm and a fire and a whisper in a cave. God is so humble in the way he speaks that he will come to a very depressed, very discouraged prophet, suicidal actually. You know, Elijah said, just kill me. I'm done. I've been rejected. Right after he saw God miraculously reveal himself to Israel with burning up the sacrifices and putting the false prophets of Baal in their place. He saw all that, but then he runs away and he says, I'm just ready to die, just kill me. And God is willing to come down into that and meet with Elijah in a dank, dark cave and speak to him there. What a God we have. God speaks. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Then look at verse 2. And I want you to see this contrast. This is a stark, stark contrast, and it's a glorious contrast, and I don't want you to miss it. So, long ago, at many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Look at verse 2. But, that brings notice to a contrast. But in these last days, and that is specifically referring to the days of the Messiah. That's what the author means, the last days. He means that the Messiah has come. So the prophets and all of the Old Testament messengers, they had their purpose and they served their purpose and God used them in great ways. But now there's been a transition. Something else has happened. There's been another event and it's changed everything. And it's the days of the Messiah. That's the last days that is being referred to. So, but in these last days, the days of the Messiah, He, God, has spoken to us by His Son, who is the Messiah. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. So before His Son came, before the days of the Messiah, before the appearance and the incarnation of His Son, He still was speaking, but it was in a much more limited way. It was ordinary humans. Ordinary people with ordinary problems and sin. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. I want you to see that the contrast on display here, right in these two verses, in the way that God spoke, understand, it's not between bad and good. It's not as if the prophets and all the messengers that God used before were just horrible, terrible, and they didn't do their job and they weren't effective, and so God had to come up with some new way. That's not it at all. It's not between bad and good, but rather the contrast here is between good and best. It's between sufficient and superior. Superior. Think of it this way. I'm sure you all like movies and like going to the movies. And one thing that works out really well for me and my family, because we're always running behind, we're always running late. Anybody identify with that? Is it just us? No, I didn't think so. But we've got it down like to a science. We've made being late an art form. And one thing about the movies that we like is you know the start time isn't really the start time. That's when the previews start. So you've got like a good 10 minutes beyond the time of when your movie starts, when you, before you actually see the feature. So, you know, the previews, some of them are, you know, they're good. They let you, they get you excited about maybe what's coming out. Some of them you could do without. Some of them you're like, okay, yeah, I want to see that. Leanne and I went just, was it last week? We went, saw a really great movie. And because of how good the movie itself was, the previews were also really good. And so we saw like three different previews. We're like, oh, we've got to mark that down. We want to see that movie. So the previews sometimes are really good because they kind of give you these sneak peeks. They give you these snippets and these little glimpses of what's going to come in the movie itself, and they get you excited, and they're good, and they give you an idea of what the movie's about and what's where it's headed, and so you want to see it, and it draws you in. But they're not the movie itself. They're not the feature. They're good, but they're not the best. They're sufficient at giving you a little idea of what's coming, but they're not superior. That's what comes later. That's what's going on here. The Old Testament and the prophets and the messengers and the Old Covenant, they were sufficient. They were good. God used them to draw his people to him and to let his people know about him. But they weren't superior. That was coming later. They were the preview pointing ahead to what is happening in verse 2. When God the Father would speak ultimately and perfectly and supremely through not just another man or another regular messenger, but through his very Son. The Word himself, the eternal Word, who he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he created the world. This was not just any regular person. Jesus wasn't just some new and improved version of the prophets. Jesus was the main point of what the prophets proclaimed. That's what Jesus was. That's why he was a superior voice. That's why all the messengers and prophets and everybody before him really just pointed to him. And then when Jesus came, it was the superior message and the superior revelation of all that God wanted to convey and communicate. Jesus was the main point of what the prophets proclaimed. That's why it was such a big deal. That's why it was so monumental in these last days when he came, and that through him, not just another prophet or messenger, but through the Son himself, the superior Son, that God the Father spoke. And the good news for us is that his superiority continues today, and it always will. The superiority of the Son, of Jesus, will never fade. It will never stop. It will never change. It goes on and on. And because of that, just as it was true for the people living at the time of the incarnation itself, because of that, what's true for us and everyone in every age is this. Everything we need to know about God has been completely revealed in Jesus. Everything we need to know about God, his character, his nature, his attributes, what he desires, his will, what he thinks about certain things and how he feels about certain things and what his plans are for us and to know his heart, to know him personally, to relate to him, everything we need to know about God and who he is, it's been completely, and I would also add perfectly, revealed in Jesus. That's why this is such a big deal, that in the last days, the days of the Messiah, God has spoken through his Son, the superior voice bringing an ultimate and final message and revelation of all that God is. Jesus is the final revelation. He's the full revelation. He's not a preview. He's not a trailer or a teaser of what's to come. He's it. He's it. And everything we need to know about all that God is, we see in him. Now I want you to see why. I want you to see why Jesus is so superior. I want you to see what qualifies him to be this ultimate voice and this superior message and this superior messenger. I want you to see why he's qualified to be as superior as he and as this text claims that he is. So, Jesus is superior because, and we're going to look at several different things through the rest of this passage, through Hebrews the rest of verse 2 all the way through verse 4, Jesus is superior because he is, first of all, the royal heir. The royal heir. And we know about royal heirs, even in our context today, that when you have a royal family and someone is the head of the family, the king or the queen, and whoever their children are, they're in line of succession. They're the heirs to the throne. They're the heirs to all that comes with being royal. Well, Jesus, as we see here in the second part of verse 2, that in the last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. So Jesus is the royal heir, and he is superior because of the fact that he is the royal heir of all that God has appointed. No matter how important the prophets were, and they were important, no matter how important all the other messengers that God sent time after time throughout all of Israel's history, no matter how significant they were, none could or would ever claim to be the heirs of all things. Nobody would ever claim that. Nobody could. It's only true of the superior Son. It can only be true of him. It can only be true of Jesus, the superior Son, that the culmination of all that the Father has planned will be in his hands. He alone, Jesus alone, can and will make good on all the promises of God. And there's a lot of promises of God. We can go through Scripture, and I mean, that would be a really good project sometime that would be a tremendous blessing for you, is to go through Scripture and find, kind of line out every single promise that God has made, whether that's a kind of a general or corporate promise or the personal promise. And it would take you a very long time indeed to write out all of those. There are so many promises of God. And in Jesus, by him being the heir of all things, that means the culmination of all of God's plan and the fulfillment of all of God's promises are found in him, in Jesus. That he alone, as the heir of all things, he can and he will make good on all of that. 2 Corinthians 1:20 tells us that. Paul writes there that all the promises of God are yes and amen in him, in Jesus. Isn't that great? That in Jesus, all the promises of God are yes and amen. Or in other words, let it be so. Let it be done. They're fulfilled. They're completed in him. And that can only be true of the superior Son, who is the heir of all things. He's the heir of all of God's promises and plans being done, being put into action and put into place. That also means that everything will be in complete subjection to Jesus, under his rule and control. 1 Corinthians 15:27, Paul says, God has put all things in subjection under his feet. That is tremendous news. You guys, you know the very old song, he's got the whole world in his hands. Well, that's true. It's true. The Father has given the Son, through whom he made the world, he's given his Son the rule and the control of all of the world, all of life. He's given it to his Son. He's made his Son, through whom he created the world, he's made that Son the heir of all things. And by being the heir, that means that all things will ultimately be under the Son's control, under his perfect rule. And as you look around at our world, as you look around at the way things have been and are continuing to be, that should be very good news for you. Because there's not much out here that lets us know people are doing a good job managing it. I mean, if we were dependent on the people, the powers that be, being what they need to be for us to have life, the way it should be, and to know that things are going to be okay because, hey, they're in charge. right? I mean, if our peace and the fact that things will be okay were up to the people that are calling the shots, we would be in real, real trouble. But the fact that we have a God and a creator and a savior who is perfect and righteous and just and never changing and all knowing and all wise, that the fact that he is the one who is above all of those other things, in control, ruling, reigning on the throne, and no matter how bad things get, all things will be in subjection to Jesus. That's good news, and that gives us hope, and that helps us to go forward and not despair, no matter who is or who isn't in charge around us in terms of our government and our world. We don't have to despair. We don't have to, give up and say that there's no hope or there's no point in going on because of who is the heir of all things. It's Jesus. Just as a prince receives his father's kingdom as an inheritance, which we know that happens, we can identify with that in our world, creation itself is Christ's rightful inheritance. Isn't that just glorious? Creation itself is Christ's rightful inheritance, not just because he is the Son, I mean, that's part of it, he is the Son of the Father, but it's because he's actually the Creator. So because he is the Creator, he has the right to his creation, through whom also he created the world. That's what the last part of verse 2 is there. That he appointed, the Father appointed the Son, the superior Son. He appointed him the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And that's the connection there. Why is he the heir of all things? Because he's the creator of all things. It goes together. You see that connection, right? Colossians 1:16 carries over that thought. It's not just unique to the author here of Hebrews. I mean, John said the same thing in John 1. But Colossians 1:16, it's an amazing verse. Colossians 1:16, Paul says, "For by him, by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him," through Jesus, and don't miss this, "and for him." He's not just the source of creation, he's the goal of creation. And that's why we can hope. And that's why we can be okay. No matter what happens around us, Jesus created all things, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all of them, all the institutions of government that we have. And Paul tells us in Romans that not only did Jesus create those things, he actually puts the people into those places that he wants to do whatever purpose he has for them to do, whether we agree with those and understand them or not. Jesus puts the people in those positions that he has created for his purpose. So it's all okay. It's all okay. We're going to be fine because of this, because of who he is, the superior Son. Now, these statements of Jesus' superiority would make no sense at all and would actually be blasphemous without understanding the unique relationship to God the Father that he has. Thankfully, verse 3 makes that understanding possible and very, very clear. So what we've read just so far, just to this point, and if you look at Jesus' ministry throughout the Gospels, all the claims he makes, all the statements he made about being one with the Father and being the Son of God and being the one that has the right to say what should happen, the Pharisees and the religious leaders would have been right to pick up stones to kill him, because he would have been blasphemous indeed if what he said wasn't true. And what the author said here in just the first two verses of the superiority of the Son of Jesus, that would be very blasphemous indeed if the relationship was not what it was between the Son and the Father. So verse 3 makes that very clear. Look at that with me. Hebrews 1, verse 3. The first part, just the first part of verse 3. He says, he, the Son, the one who the Father appointed heir of all things, the one through whom he created all things, the first part of verse 3 says, he is the radiance of God's glory. This is astounding. The radiance of God's glory. And the transliterated word is there for you. Anybody want to take a guess? Okay, I have it there for you pronounced phonetically. So it's really fun to say. Okay, apalgasma. That's fun, right? Apal, think pow. Apalgasma. All right, you say it. There we go. Now you know Greek. So apalgasma. And that's the word for radiance. And here's what it means. And this is just so good. It's the outraying from a source of light. The shining forth rays of light from a light source. So here's an example. And I mean, it's obvious, but here's an example of what that looks like. Think of a brilliant sunrise or sunset. We don't really have that today, but it's still up there. Yeah, think of a glorious sunrise, which I don't really see a whole lot of if I can help it. But a glorious sunset, yeah, I'm there. Think of that, though, the sun and all of its beautiful rays just coming out. That's an idea. I mean, that's not a perfect explanation. I mean, what we're talking about is God, okay? So it is beyond any of our meager attempts to try to define or describe, but this is a good start. This helps us. This is a pretty good close connection, okay, to what is happening here with Jesus being the radiance of God's glory. The outraying, like the sun's rays go out from it. I mean, when we talk about the warmth, the light of the sun, we're talking about the rays. That's what we see. That's what we feel. We're not talking about the actual body, up there in space. And like that, by Jesus being the radiance of God's glory, here's what that means. Jesus is the perfect display or outraying, shining forth of God's glory. All the glory we can't see or fathom or wrap our minds around unless God would somehow make it known. That's what he did with Jesus. That's what he does with Jesus and through him. Jesus is the display or the outraying shining of God's totally indescribable glory. He's the only perfect reflection of the Father's white hot purity and holiness. The Bible says that no one has ever seen God the Father, but the only Son, who is himself God, has made him known. That's what John says in John 1. That's what Jesus is. He's the outraying or the displaying, the perfect reflection of all of the glory of God. And all the other examples given throughout Scripture of God's glory, they were all partial images and pictures pointing to Jesus, the radiance. None of those people, the prophets and the messengers, and none of what they said, none of that was the radiance itself of God's glory. That was Jesus. And when he came, when the Son came, he was the display, he was the radiance, the outraying of all of the glory and purity and character of God. Isn't that magnificent? That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, he said this, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" think of all the way back to the beginning in Genesis 1, "God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That means if you are saved, if you have come to Christ, the darkness in your heart that existed before that, the darkness that kept you from ever seeing or knowing God or having any sort of communion with Him, any relationship at all, God, through Jesus, said, "Let there be light in your heart." And He shone His glory into your heart through Jesus that you came to. In the face of Jesus Christ, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is given. Hallelujah. So He's the radiance of God's glory, and still in the same verse, still in verse 3, look at that with me, and He is the exact imprint of the divine nature. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of the divine nature. Here's another little lesson in Greek. Here's the Greek word, charakter. Charakter. Can you say that with me? Charakter. All right, so here's what that means. The exact reproduction of something, or the exact likeness, the same substance. Here's an example. This is something, again, that we can relate to. Think of a stamp or a wax seal, you know, and you put the image into that hot wax, and there's something embossed already on the tool you're using, and so then you go and you place it on a document or something. And again, this is what especially is done with royalty. They have their special royal seal, right? You see a little crown in there that lets you know this is important, this is special, this is significant. And so what was on the tool now is completely reproduced into that wax and that seal. And so by a royal seal on a document, it's the same as if that were the royal person themselves. And the Greek word here, charakter, that originally it was used to describe a tool that was used to engrave something. And then it went on and it became the same thing as a stamp or a die that was used to reproduce whatever the person needed. So what this means by Jesus being the exact imprint of the divine nature, it means that Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature, of His character, His attributes. He's the exact representation of God's being. In other words, the Son shares the complete divine substance of the Father. And we can wrap our minds around that. That's like every child with their parent. I mean, you know, I am a human being, therefore my children are human beings. What I am, Not necessarily who I am, what I am in substance, they are as my children, right? So with the divine Father and Son, Jesus is fully and eternally God. He was never born. Don't think that. I mean, don't think that what happened at His incarnation, being born as a human, is what happened somehow way back when. No, Jesus has always existed. He has always been one with the Father who has always existed. There was never a time where there was not the Son of God. There has always, always been God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Three in one eternally. It's the mystery of the divine. But what is true is that just as the Father, God the Father, is fully and eternally God, the Son of God is also eternally and fully God. What the Father is, the Son is also. Okay? That's why when Philip said to Jesus in John 14:8, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us," Jesus replied the way He did in verse 9, saying, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? In other words, Jesus was not saying he was the Father. He's saying, Philip, if you want to see and know and understand God, look at me, know me, understand me, because I am one with the Father. What the Father is, God, I am too. So if you want to know God, know me. That's what he was saying. And both of these things, the fact that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the fact that he is the exact imprint of the nature of God, both of these things are what the religions and philosophies of the world get wrong. Last week, we ended our series, The Questions Jesus Asked. And we ended with the most significant question of all the questions we looked at, where Jesus said, who do you say I am? He started off saying, what do people, what does the world say about me? Who does the world say I am? And remember, Peter gave, or disciples rather, it wasn't Peter at that point, they gave several examples. Well, some say you're John the Baptist come back. Some say you're Elijah or one of the other prophets. And he said, okay, but who do you say I am? See, the world religions and the world philosophies, this is what they get wrong about Jesus. And we went through that in last week's message. If you weren't here, it's on the podcast. You can go back and listen. There's all these philosophies. That's why we can't coexist with all the different religions of the world, because of what they say or what they don't say about who Jesus is. Only in Christianity do you have the truth of who Jesus is, that he is very God, one with the Father, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And because they get that wrong, they are wrong. Now, still in verse 3, we see that not only did Jesus create the universe, but that he is also the sustainer of the universe. He is the sustainer of the universe. The second part of verse 3 says this, that he upholds, that's the same idea as sustains, the universe by the word of his power. And Paul communicates the same amazing truth in Colossians 1:17 when he said, in him, in Jesus, all things hold together. That means down to the very atom of life. All the molecules and atoms that are in all of life, in the chair you're sitting in, the clothes you're wearing, the car you drove in, the air in your lungs, the cells in your body. Jesus, the superior Son, didn't just create all that. He sustains all that. He holds all of it together. Right now, he's holding you together. That's why you're still alive. And you really want a mind-blowing moment. You ready? That includes the cross that he went to. That means that as Jesus went to the cross to die, he was holding the molecules of that cross together even as he died on it. In him, all things hold together. So, here's what we come down to after all of this magnificent truth about the superior Son. I mean, are you seeing a little bit of how superior Jesus is? Here's what it all comes down to, though. Here's the application of all that. It's not just meant to be this high and lofty, magnificent truth, though it is. It's meant to be personal. So, I'll ask what I asked at the very beginning. Do you want to hear from God? If so, listen to Jesus. Listen to his word. Because he's the superior voice. Do you want to know what God is like? Sure you do. Look to Jesus, because he is the image of the invisible God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of the divine nature. Do you want to experience the strength and stability of God in all of your worry and all of your fear and all of your anxiety? You want to rest in God and know what that's like? Trust and rest in Jesus, because he's the sustainer of all things. My next question is this, and this gets even more personal. How are you doing in those areas right now? In other words, who or what are you listening to the most? Who or what are you focused on most of the time? Who or what are you trusting and resting in? Are you listening to and focused on and trusting in the presidential candidates and other politicians on either side of the aisle? Hope not. Celebrities? Really hope not. Including Christian ones? Yeah, you know, Christian celebrities. Yeah, we have them. We make idols out of them just as much as the secular ones. How about family and friends, as good as they are? Are you listening to them more than the words of Jesus? Are you looking to them more than you are looking to Jesus? Are you trusting and resting in them more than you're trusting and resting in Jesus? As good as your friends and family are, they are not capable of sustaining you. They are not capable of providing what you need. How about social media and culture? Are you listening to that? Are you looking to that for meaning? Are you trusting and resting in the likes that you get and the followers that you have and what how much in line you are with the cultural trend? Who or what are you listening to the most? Who or what are you focused on? Who or what are you trusting and resting in? If you want to hear from God, you want to know what God is like, and you want to experience the strength and stability of God, you have to listen to, and you have to trust in Jesus alone. And last but certainly not least, another reason that Jesus is the superior Son is because he is the superior sacrifice. He is the superior sacrifice. That's at the end of verse 3 and verse 4 of Hebrews 1. The end of verse 3 says this, after making purification for sins, he, Jesus, sat down. That lets us know his work was finished. It was completed. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That lets us know that he was deity himself, that he himself was God, because no one could sit at the right hand of the majesty on high, the Father, unless he was God as well. Verse 4, having become as much superior to angels, which we'll talk about next week in more detail, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. To help make that clear, we need to very briefly look at Philippians 2, 8 through 11, because that's a little confusing if we don't make that connection. That he who is already God, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, he became as much superior to angels. Wait a second, he was already God, didn't he make the angels? Yes. So what is all this meaning? What does this mean that the name he's inherited is more excellent than theirs? Well, to help clear that up is Philippians 2, 8 through 11. And then we'll clear it up even more next week as we go forward in this passage. Philippians 2, 8 through 11, Paul says, and being found in human form, speaking of Jesus, talking about his incarnation, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because of that humility, because of that act and that work, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him, the incarnated Son, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven, there's the angels, and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the connection. Because the eternal Son humbled himself and became man and went to the cross, he was given the name, the God-man was given the name above all other names. What we have just read in both passages, in the last part of Hebrews 1 and the Philippians 2, it's perhaps the most significant of all the reasons that Jesus is as superior as he is, because of him being the superior sacrifice. Because not only could no one else do what he did to secure our salvation, no one else ever would. Not only could no one else ever do what Jesus did, no one else ever would. No one else would ever be willing to. So my question is, Do you know this Savior? Do you savor this Savior? Do you savor this Supreme Son? If so, may we savor him more and more. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for showing us this beautiful glimpse of who Jesus is. This is by no means exhaustive, but it is absolutely magnificent. And I pray that it would grip our hearts. May we be overwhelmed and overcome with the greatness and the grandeur and the glory of who and what your Son is. And may it impact and change our lives in very significant and ongoing ways. May we see who Jesus really is. And may that result in us savoring him completely. And I ask this in his name. Amen.